It all began in 1948 when the United Nations created the State of Israel. Immediately, war broke out in the Middle East, and it's been going on ever since. And as a matter of fact, the Arab-Israeli conflict has now become the fulcrum of world politics. Israel is not the only country that has had conflict with the Arabs. We just finished a war with an Arab country. We've been in conflict with Arab terrorists now for a number of years, including those who blew up the Marine barracks in Beirut, killing hundreds of U.S. Marines while they slept several years ago. There was the hostage crisis in Iran back in the late 70s. American hostages are still being held in Lebanon today by Arab terrorists. Arabs have not only made their presence felt in the military realm, but in the religious realm and the economic realm as well. Religiously, Islam has become the fastest growing religion in the world in the end of the 20th century. And economically, OPEC holds the world's future in the palm of its hand. It has a stranglehold on the world. The Arabs today, there's approximately 200 million of them in the world. Where did these people come from? How did they get here? Why do they live the way they do? Why do they act the way they do? The answers to them are really found here in Genesis chapter 16 in our passage for the morning. And not only does Genesis 16 teach us about the origin of the Arab people, but also there's a tremendous spiritual lesson in this chapter for those of us who name the name of Christ, a lesson about trusting God, a lesson about waiting upon God, as we'll see in a few moments. But let's dig into the chapter. Chapter 16. Let me give you a little bit of background. If you remember back in chapter 12 of Genesis, God promised Abraham that he would become a great nation. In chapter 15, he promised Abraham that he would have a son who would come out of his own body. And after 10 years of waiting, here in Genesis 16, still there is no son. And as we pick up the story, Sarah and Abraham are growing impatient. Let's read verse 1. Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children. But she had an Egyptian maidservant named Hagar. So she said to Abraham, "The Lord has kept me from having children. Go, sleep with my maidservant. Perhaps I can build a family through her." So Abraham agreed to what Sarah said. And after Abraham had been living in Canaan for 10 years, Sarah, his wife, took her Egyptian maidservant Hagar and gave her to her husband to be his wife. And Abraham slept with Hagar, and she conceived. Sarah was greatly distressed about being barren. She'd been waiting on God for 10 years to fulfill the promise that he made when they arrived in the land of Canaan, and still there was no son. So far, there was nothing. So Sarah decided that maybe there was another way to have a child that God had really intended for her all along. You say, what are you talking about? There's only one way to have a child. Well, not in the ancient Near East there wasn't. Remember those tablets from Nuzi that I've been telling you about? Nuzi is that ancient city in northern Iraq from which we've unearthed thousands of clay tablets talking about all of the social customs of the day from the time of Abraham. Well, when we go to those tablets, we find a very interesting social custom of the day that is reflected several times in the Old Testament, particularly in the book of Genesis. The custom is surrogate motherhood of a sort. In the ancient Near East, a barren wife, such as Sarah, was permitted to give one of her handmaidens to her husband to act as sort of a surrogate mother. And when the husband would have relations with this handmaiden, and she would then bear a child, that child was considered to be the child of the barren wife, thus removing the stigma of childlessness from that wife. Now, I want you to look back real quickly. Keep your finger in Genesis 16, but flip back to Genesis 30. You say, Lon, are you sure that you're understanding Sarah's heart correctly? I believe I am. Look back in chapter 30. Because here in chapter 30, Rachel does the exact same thing when she is unable to bear children. And I want you to see what Rachel says. When Rachel saw, verse 1, that she could not bear Jacob any children, she became jealous of her sister. So she said to Jacob, "Either give me children or I will die." And Jacob said to her, "Am I in the place of God who's kept you from having children? Am I going to give you children if God has withheld them from you?" Then she said, "Here is Bilhah," verse 3, "my maidservant." Watch now. "Sleep with her so that she can bear children for me, and so that I can also build a family through her." In other words, in Rachel's mind, the children that Bilhah, her maidservant, would have would be her children. And she would be able to build a family with those surrogate children. And this is exactly what Sarah is thinking and exactly what Sarah is doing in Genesis 16. Sarah has gotten tired of waiting upon God to give her her own child. She's been staying up at night for years praying, "Why, Lord? Why, Lord? Why, Lord, won't you give me any children?" And God hasn't answered her. She's been getting more and more discouraged, more and more frustrated. And finally, Sarah comes up with an idea. And her idea is, "Well, you know, maybe God never intended for me to have my own children. Maybe all along, God meant for me to have a child by means of this culturally acceptable practice of surrogate motherhood." And the more Sarah thought about it, the more she liked the idea because it was the quick fix that she was looking for. And so, Sarah, driven by a great need to remove her stigma, driven by a great need to get rid of her barrenness, driven by her fleshly impatience with God's timing, she comes to Abraham and she proposes this solution. And let's make it perfectly clear. What Sarah is proposing is not illegal, it was not immoral, nor was it wrong in light of the culture of the day. It was a perfectly acceptable human way to solve the problem. But it was a human way. It was a way that was based on human effort and human ingenuity. You say, "Well, Lon, is human effort wrong? I mean, doesn't God ever use our human effort to help fulfill the plan of God, the will of God?" Good question. We're going to talk about that in a couple minutes, but let's finish the chapter first. Let's see what happened with Sarah and Abraham. Verse 2 tells us that Abraham listened to Sarah. You say, why? Well, apparently her logic made some sense to him. He was 85 years old. She was 75 years old. Childbearing was becoming a thing of the past for the two of them. Perhaps Abraham himself had begun to wonder if God meant for him to have a son some other way. Perhaps Abraham himself was becoming impatient. So when Sarah came in and suggested that he take Hagar, Abraham agreed. And Hagar quickly became pregnant with Abraham's child. Verse 4. And when she knew she was pregnant, Hagar that is, she began to despise her mistress, Sarah. As soon as Hagar became pregnant, some real interesting woman-to-woman dynamic starts to happen here. Somehow Hagar began to rub it in that she was carrying Abraham's child that Sarah had never been able to bear. Maybe it was that little look when they passed each other. Maybe it was that little grin. Maybe it was that little air of superiority. As a man, old Abraham was totally oblivious to what was happening. But as a woman, Sarah picked up on it loud and clear. You ever notice this about how women understand women? I'll be out with my wife somewhere. We'll be in the mall shopping or we'll be out doing something and we'll be people watching and she'll turn to me and she'll say, "You see what that woman's doing?" And I'll say, "No, what?" She'll say, "Don't you see what she's doing?" I go, "No, what's she doing?" And so Brenda will proceed to tell me what she's doing. And sometimes I'll turn to her and say, "Come on, Brenda. I mean, don't you think you're just being a little bit too judgmental? I mean, don't you think you're overreacting just a little bit?" Friend, don't ever say that to a woman when she's evaluating another woman. Don't ever say that. Because Brenda will turn to me, and she has, and she says to me, "Look, Lon Solomon, don't you tell me about women. You don't understand women worth a bean. I'm a woman. I understand how women think, and when I tell you what a woman is doing, don't you even try to tell me, buddy, that I don't know what that woman's up to." Okay. Okay. You know, Bo knows football, friends, but women know women. Isn't that right? I see all the ladies shaking their head, and the men are still sitting there and don't know what's going on, ladies. They're all staring at me like, "What's he talking about?" Women know women. And Sarah knew Hagar. She knew what that woman was thinking. And she wasn't happy about it. Verse 5, I love this. It's so typical. "Then Sarah said to Abraham, 'You are responsible for the wrong that I am suffering. I put my servant in your arms. I did that. And now that she knows she's pregnant, she despises me. May the Lord judge between you and me.'" Woo! Sarah goes to Abraham, and brother, she's not a happy camper. And she tells Abraham, "It's all his fault. You are responsible for all the wrong I'm suffering." She says to him, "It's your fault, Abraham. It is your fault." Poor Abraham. This poor guy can't win for losing. I mean, I'm sure he tried to walk Sarah through the logic here. Now think. I'm sure he sat her down and said, "Now, Sarah, look, this was all your idea. You were the one who suggested I take Hagar. And you were the one who suggested that I get her pregnant. I only did what you asked me to do, sweetie." But Sarah was too hot to reason with, brother. I mean, she had smoke coming out of her ears and sparks flying off her hair. And Abraham did what every experienced husband does in the same situation. He ran for cover. He wasn't stupid. And look what he did. Yeah, he completely cops out on the whole thing. He says, verse 6, "Your servant is in your hand. You do whatever you want to." "I'd leave me out of this. I'm going out fishing. You leave me out of this." And then Sarah mistreated Hagar, so she fled. Now, you know, the tablets from Newsy tell us that if you gave your handmaiden to your husband and she got pregnant, that then it was illegal for you in any way to run her and her child out of town. Even if you became pregnant with your own child, or even if you didn't, it was illegal for you to run her away. And so Sarah could not throw Hagar out, but she could make life so miserable for her staying there that Sarah would make Hagar flee on Hagar's own initiative. And that's what she did. She made life so intolerable for this woman to stick around that she achieved her purpose, and Hagar left town. Say, Sarah did that? The great woman of God? She sure did. Uh-huh. What happened? Well, let's read further. Verse 7. "Then the angel of the Lord found Hagar near a spring in the desert." It was a spring that is beside the road to Shur. "And he said, 'Hagar, servant of Sarah.'" You'll see that God didn't figure that Sarah had been released from where her real loyalty belonged. "Hagar, servant of Sarah, where have you come from and what are you doing here?" And Hagar said, "I'm running away from my mistress Sarah." And the angel of the Lord said, "Go back to your mistress and submit to her." And the angel added, "If you do so, I will increase your descendants so that they will be too numerous to count." Along the way, the angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar. Hagar was headed back to Egypt, where she had come from. And he told her that he wanted her to go back and submit to Sarah. And God promised Hagar, if she would do this, if she would obey him and obey his will for her life, God would honor her obedience. He would take the son that was in her womb, and he would make that boy into a numerous and mighty people. And these are the Arab people of today. They trace their lineage back to Ishmael, her son. They consider themselves to be Abraham's offspring. And they have become a great people exactly the way God said they would become. Verse 11. "And the angel of the Lord also said to her, 'You are now with child and will have a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, for the Lord has heard of your misery.'" Ishmael means that God hears.
And that's what the Lord said. He said, the Lord has heard your misery and come down to help you. So you're going to name that boy Ishmael. The Lord hears. Verse 12, he will be a wild donkey of a man. His hand will be against everyone. Everyone's hand will be against him. And he will live in hostility towards his brothers. Now, in these verses, God goes on to tell Hagar a little bit about the character and temperament of the son that she's going to have. And he tells her two things. Number one, that he will be a wild donkey of a man. You say, what in the world does that mean? Well, in these days, there were herds of wild donkeys that wandered all through the ancient Near East. And these wild donkeys were characterized by their unrestrained love for liberty, their hatred of being penned up in any way. They were wild, and they liked it that way. And so what God is saying is that Ishmael is going to be a man who hates to be restrained, hates to be controlled, hates to be muzzled, hates to be penned in any way. And this characteristic has been true of the Arab people down through the centuries, his descendants. They rove the wide expanses of the desert, living as Bedouin, wandering from place to place, resisting any and every attempt to settle them into cities, settle them into settlements. When I was in Israel last time, we went by some Bedouin tents. And they have TV antennas with little generators so they can get color TV out in the middle of the desert. They have Mercedes-Benzes that are parked right outside these little old tents. And I asked the guide, I said, this doesn't make any sense. If this guy can afford a television set and a generator and an antenna and a Mercedes-Benz, what in the world is he doing living in a tent? And he said he lives here because he likes it. He's got the money to move in town and buy a house if he wants to. But these people don't like living in houses. They like living in tents where they can just pick them up and move whenever they feel like it. This is the way they like to live. Why? Because this was the temperament and the character of their ancestor. And it's been the temperament and character of that people down through the centuries as Bedouin. The second thing God says is that his hand will be against everyone and everyone's hand will be against him. He'll live in hostility towards his brothers. In other words, Ishmael is going to be at loggerheads with just about everybody he meets. He will be fiercely independent. He will be an aggressive guy. He won't even be able to get along peacefully with the kinfolk. One commentator put it this way. Ishmael will have a chip on his shoulder and a finger on the trigger at all times. And history has shown that this trait also has been passed down to Ishmael's descendants. The Arab people have always been a fierce and a warlike people. From the Arab hordes that swept over much of the world in the 8th and 9th centuries AD, to the armies of Saladin who crushed the Crusaders in the 11th and 12th centuries, to the armies of Iraq today, who, if they had been properly supplied, believe me, friends, would have been quite a formidable enemy in Operation Desert Storm. It's true that the Arab people can't even get along with one another. Not only are they hostile towards others, they can't even get along with each other. There was the 8-year Iraq-Iran war in which millions of people were killed. Syria invades Lebanon, then Iraq invades Kuwait, then Saudi Arabia turns against Jordan, then the PLO and other Palestinian organizations assassinate one another's members. These guys can't even get along with each other. Why? Isn't that what God said about Ishmael and his descendants? He said, this is how they're going to be. And God was right. God predicted the traits that Ishmael and his descendants would have. You say, well, what happened, Lon? Verse 13. So she gave this name to the Lord who spoke to her. She said, you are the God who sees me. For she said, I have now seen the God that sees me. And this is why the well that she was at is called Beer Lachai Roy. And it is still there between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar gives a name to God. You can't see it from this translation. She calls him El Roi, meaning the God who sees me or the God who saw me when I was in trouble. And then she names this well where she is. She names it Beer Lachai Roy, meaning the well, Beer, where the living one, Lachai, saw me, Roi. The well where the living one saw me. And when Moses writes the book of Genesis, some 400 years later, he says that well still has that same name today that Hagar gave it 400 years ago. Verse 15, so Hagar bore Abraham a son, And Abraham gave the name Ishmael to the son that he was born. Now Abraham was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. It's obvious from the chapter that Hagar went back to Sarah. I'm sure that was a very humbling and a very humiliating thing to have to do. She knew Sarah was jealous of her. She knew Sarah was always going to be suspicious of her. She knew that Sarah would always be looking at her with a jaundiced eye, and the stress level would be very high back there with Abraham. Yet she chose to obey God in spite of all of these negatives. And frankly, I'm very impressed with Hagar. I think she was a God-fearing woman. And she went back and she bore this son, and in obedience to God, because I'm sure she shared what the angel of the Lord told her with Abraham, in obedience to God, Abraham named him Ishmael, just like the angel had said, because the Lord had heard Hagar's cry. Now the chapter ends there. The story of Hagar, Ishmael, and Sarah doesn't. We'll pick it up in the weeks to come, but the chapter ends there. And that leaves us with the question that we really all are concerned about answering, and that is,
so what?
Yeah, so what? Say, yeah, Lon. It's a great story, and I agree with you about women knowing women, but so what? Well, let's talk about that for a minute. You know, we mentioned earlier that Sarah's idea to give Hagar, you know, to Abraham was an attempt to help the promise of God along by human effort, by human action. And we ask the question, is that wrong? Now think, does God ever use our human actions to help fulfill His promises, to help advance His will for our lives? Aren't there times when God wants us to do something instead of just sitting around waiting for Him to act? We've already seen that what Sarah did was not illegal, it was not immoral, and it was not wrong according to the cultural rules of her day. But the question we have to answer is not was it immoral, not was it illegal, but was it unspiritual? In other words, was it a violation of the way that God wanted Sarah and Abraham to live in light of His promise? Now that's a great question, isn't it? Let's answer it. And when we go to answer a question like that, we find that, as so often is the case, we have two biblical principles in juxtaposition to one another in the Bible. We have two biblical principles that almost look like they're opposites of each other, and yet they exist in dynamic tension with one another, and this happens in many instances in the Bible. This is one of them. On one hand, the Bible teaches us the principle of waiting on the Lord. Of waiting on the Lord. I want you to turn to Psalm 37, would you? Psalm 37. And let's see just one of many references to this principle. Psalm 37, verse 4. It says, "Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart." Verse 5. "Commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him, and He will do this. He will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause shine like the noonday sun." Verse 7. "Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Do not fret when people succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Don't jump in there with human effort and try to keep up with them. Wait on the Lord." This is a principle that says, listen carefully, waiting on the Lord means this. That we say, God has made me a promise, and God wants to fulfill this promise to me completely by His own divine power and action. Any human action I take to help God out is only going to mess things up and make me get in trouble. So what I need to do is to kick back and to keep my hands off the situation and to simply wait for God to act supernaturally in my behalf. That's waiting on the Lord. Now, in order to live this way, it presupposes that you believe that God really is big enough that He can act on your behalf without your help. That He doesn't need your help. And if you're here and you don't know Christ as your Savior, you've never trusted Him as your Lord, I want to tell you that if you will give Him a chance in your life, He will prove to you that He is really big enough that He can act on your behalf without you doing a thing. Give Him a chance. But for those of us who say that we know Christ, this should be a given. We should understand that God is that great, understand that God is that powerful. And the idea of stepping back and leaving room for God to work supernaturally all by himself should not cause a believer much problem, at least in theory. Now, a good example of this kind of waiting on the Lord is found in the life of King David, the king of Israel. If you remember, he had been anointed by Samuel to be the next king while Saul was still on the throne. Two times, David had the opportunity to kill Saul and take the throne, which he knew belonged to him because he had been anointed by Samuel and Saul had been rejected by God. David knew this. His men urged him to do it. His men begged him to do it. But David refused, and here's what he said, 1 Samuel 26. He said, "The Lord forbid that I should lift my hand against Saul, for he is the Lord's anointed." And when the men went on to say, "But you're going to be the next king, you know you're going to be the king, kill him," David said, "As surely as the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him. Either his time will come and he will die, or he will go into battle and he will perish, but the Lord forbid that I should lay a hand on him." What's David really saying? What David is really saying is, look, I know what the promise of God is. I know I'm supposed to be the next king, but I also have prayed about it enough that I know how God plans to bring it about. And God wants to bring it about all by himself. He doesn't even want me raising my little pinky to help him. He wants me to just wait on his timing, wait on his timing, wait on his timing. And then when God is ready, God will take care of Saul. And I'll end up king. But I'm not going to have to lift a finger. God will take care of it. It took 7 years of hiding in the caves, being chased around by Saul. But God took care of it. He did exactly what he said, and he honored David for waiting. And that's one way that God sometimes goes about fulfilling his promises. Can I show you the other way? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. There's a promise that God makes in the book of Philippians. It goes like this: "My God shall supply all of your need through his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." That's a promise. And there were some people here in Thessalonica who took that promise very seriously and decided that they were going to let God solve their problem and meet that promise in their life supernaturally by his own power, meaning that they were just going to sit around all day and enjoy fellowshipping with the saints while God somehow provided for all of their needs in Christ Jesus, even if it meant the church giving them money to buy food and clothing. And the Apostle Paul writes to these people and says, "Oh, no, you don't." Look what he says. Chapter 3 of 2 Thessalonians, verse 10. Paul says, "For even when we were there with you, we gave you this rule that if a man will not work, he shall not eat. We hear some among you are idle, that they are not busy, but they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the bread that they eat." Yes, has God made us a promise that he's going to supply all of our need through his riches and glory in Christ Jesus? You betcha he has. But does God expect us to do something about it? You betcha. He expects us to do plain old-fashioned W-O-R-K. Work. That's what Paul says. And the second principle by which God goes about fulfilling his promises says this: God made me a promise. Yes, he did. But God expects me to play some part in fulfilling this promise. If I sit around all day and I wait for God to do it all for me, I will go to my grave with it undone. So I need to get out here and take some sanctified human action. Yes, I need to trust God, but by the same token, I need to trust God to use me and my human activity to advance his plan and meet his promises. And a great example of this is the Apostle Paul, who in Acts chapter 23 had God appear to him and tell him that he was on his way to Rome. And yet he spent 2 more years after that in the jail in Caesarea. And finally, after 2 years of being in jail and not being one inch closer to Rome than when he started, Paul exercised the right that he as a Roman citizen had, that every Roman citizen had. He went before Festus the governor and he said, "I appeal to Caesar," meaning, "I want to go to Rome and stand in front of Caesar himself to resolve my case." And Festus said to him, "To Caesar you have appealed, to Caesar you shall go." And that's how Paul got to Rome. Here's a case where Paul used human action to help fulfill the promise of God and advance God's plan for his life. You say, "Well, Lon, what are you really saying here?" I'm saying, friends, that sometimes God wants us to wait on the Lord and do nothing to bring his promises to fruition. And I'm also saying that sometimes God wants us to take human action, trusting God to use that human action to bring his promises to completion in our lives. These two principles both appear in the Word of God. You say, "Well, Lon, how in the world are we ever going to know? I mean, how do we know which to use? I mean, if they're both in there, how do we know which one to do in any situation?" Aha! Ah, that's the whole issue, isn't it? And that was the key issue with Abraham and Sarah. Let me show you something very interesting. Look, and you don't have to do it now, but sometimes go back and look in chapter 12, 13, 14, and 15. And you know what you will find? You will find that, yes, God in those chapters told Abraham he was going to have a son. And yes, God told Abraham in chapter 15 that son was going to come out of his own body. But you know what? Nowhere in those chapters does God ever say it'll be through Sarah. You say, well, of course it has to be through Sarah. No, God tells Abraham that in chapter 17, the next chapter. You say, "Yeah, I agree with you. I mean, that's the logical assumption." But listen, when Sarah came to Abraham and said, "Why don't you take Hagar?" Abraham had no way of knowing that this was not maybe an option in God's plan, because God had never said to this point that it was through Sarah and Sarah only that this son was going to come. It was an option in Abraham's mind. It's not that what Abraham did here was not an option. Listen carefully. It was. The problem is, as I read the Bible, Abraham never went to God to find out whether this was the option God wanted him to take. You understand what I'm saying? He reacted quickly. He said, "Yeah, that sounds great. I agree with that. Sounds like a good idea to me. My logic, my human thinking says, yeah, that makes a lot of sense. Let's do it." Is it wasn't an option? It was an option. Is it the option he should have taken? I don't think so. But he never stopped long enough to go seek the face of God and find out whether God wanted him to wait on the Lord, even though it looked impossible, and do nothing, or whether God wanted him to take this option with some human action, and that was the way God was going to fulfill his plan. Abraham never asked. How do you know whether in any given situation God wants you to just wait on the Lord and do nothing, or whether God wants you to do something and trust him to use what you do to advance his plan? How are you going to know? The only way you're going to know is to get on your face before God and say, "Lord, I got two options here, maybe three." And they're all options, just like Abraham had some options. But Lord, before I go charging out, exercising one of these options, I need you to tell me, do you want me just to wait on you, God? Do you want me to do nothing? I'll do that if you want. Or, Lord, is it time for me to get up and say, I appeal to Caesar, and I'm going to do something about it? What do you want me to do, God? You tell me, I'll do it. This is what Abraham failed to do, and he made one of the worst mistakes in his life, the effects of which we are all dealing with today, 40 centuries later, and especially his descendants through Isaac are dealing with today, 40 centuries later. The Jews against the Arabs against the Arabs against the Arabs. Conflict so intense and so complicated that I don't think it will ever be solved until Jesus Christ comes back again. And it all came from a godly man. Listen, a godly man acting when he should have waited. And as Christians today, we often face the very same dilemma that Abraham and Sarah faced. When do I wait on God to do it all? The answer is when God tells you to wait on Him. You say, but Lon, when do I hop in and generate some human action to get the plan of God going forward? The answer is the same, when God tells you to hop in. And how and where is God going to tell you? He's going to tell you on your knees as you seek His face. And I have a piece of advice for you. Until God tells you to act, my advice is wait. Wait. Never hurts to wait. But brother, I'll tell you, I have regretted a lot of times I've acted before I should have. We used to own a house in McLean. We sold it. But the way we sold it, it taught me some great lessons about all of this. I'd like to share that with you in closing. I'd been burned several times in Maryland before we moved over here selling houses. I told you I wanted to be a real estate tycoon. And so I made some quick sales. I mean, you know, just never really prayed about it, I don't think, as much as I should have. But I just acted, I acted, I acted. That's how I ended up with two mortgages on one paycheck. Well, I finally got that solved. We lost some money, but we finally rid ourselves of all of our holdings in Maryland. And because I'd been burned a couple of times with impulsiveness, I learned a lesson. We were living in McLean, and we were slowly but surely going down the financial tube. Every month, the money ran out before the month did, you know what I'm saying? And it was not good. It was not good. Finally, we were down to the point we had $7 in our savings account, and that was our total liquid holdings in the world. And Brenda was coming to me during these several years as we were slowly going down the tubes and saying, we got to move. We got to get out from under this house. This is too much house for us. We've got to sell this house. This house is taking us to the poorhouse. This house is destroying us. And you know, I knew logically that she was right. I knew she was right. But I had been burned a couple of times already by saying, yep, she's right. Got to sell this house. Let's go. Got to do it. And so I began really praying about it and saying, Lord, I think my wife's right. But I need to know what you want me to do about this. And you know, God gave me no liberty to sell that house. And Brenda would come to me and she'd say, you know, Lon, this is not looking good. We really got to do something. We need to put this house on the market and we need to sell this house. And I kept saying, Brenda, I know you're right. But I'm telling you, I don't have any liberty in my spirit from God at this moment to sell this house. And I'm not going to do it till I get liberty from God to sell this house. Well, we'd have some interesting discussions about that. But I knew God was not giving me any liberty to sell that house. And that went on for 2 years. One Saturday night, I was downstairs praying before I came into church, you know, for Sunday. And I don't know why, but the subject of the house came up and I was praying about it. And friends, all I can tell you is it's almost like a light switch went on and God said to me, it's time to sell your house. And I said, do what? Lord, I'm not even really praying about that. I'm praying about Sunday morning. He said, it's time to sell your house. And I'll tell you, friends, I knew that with such absolute certainty that I walked up the steps and said to Brenda, she was in the kitchen, it was about 9 o'clock Saturday night. I said, Brenda, we're selling the house. She said, do what? I said, we're selling the house. She said, well, when did all of this happen? I said, just now, downstairs. I was on my knees and God said, you can sell the house now. Now, we had bought the house from a couple that moved to Georgia, and they still held a second trust on our house. And so I said, I'm going to get on the phone tonight. I'm going to call this lady and man in Georgia. I'm going to see if they'll let the second trust go with the house so we can put it on the market Monday morning. She said, good grief. Why do you have to call them tonight? I said, I'm just telling you from the Lord. I've got a sense of urgency. I'm calling them tonight. So I called this lady up in Georgia, and she answered the phone. And I said, ma'am, and I told her what we wanted to do. We wanted to sell the house. And I told her that we wanted to let the second trust go with the financing. And I said, could I please speak to your husband? I'd get him on the phone. I'd like to talk to him about, you know, permission to do that. And she said, you don't know what's happened, do you? I said, well, no. She said, well, my husband and I are getting a divorce. He's thrown me out of the house. This man was 70 years old, and he had gone back and was having a love affair with his ex-first wife. I thought it was over by then, but I guess it isn't. Anyway, he was throwing this woman out of the house. And she said to me, she said, I don't have any place to go. She said, but I now own the second trust on the house. We split up all the assets, and the second trust on the house belongs to me. You don't need to talk to him. You need to talk to me. I said, okay, I'll talk to you. And I told her what we wanted to do. And as the conversation went on, she said to me, Lon, she said, is there a possibility that I could buy back my old house? And I said, well, sure, I guess that'd be fine. She said, well, I'd like to buy back that old house. She said, I already own the second on it. She said, I don't have any place else to go. Most of my friends are up in Northern Virginia. That's where my family is. She said, we won't need to go through a realtor. We won't need to pay any commission. She said, put a price on the house and I'll buy it back. And then she said, we'll go to settlement. You can put the money in the bank and I'll let you live in the house and rent it as long as you need while you look for someplace else. And I'm standing there shaking my head and Brenda's going, what's going on? What's going on? What's she saying? What's happening? I'm going, shh. You won't believe this. Well, anyway, that's exactly what happened. Can you believe that? I talked to one realtor who said all the years he'd been doing real estate, he'd never heard of anything like that ever happening. And that woman said to me, you know, if you'd have called me 2 weeks ago, I would have had no idea that my husband was throwing me out. I just found out last week. And if you'd have called me a month from now, she said, I would have already had to go and make other plans to live and wouldn't have been able to buy that house back. She said, but calling me right tonight like you called me, I need a place to go and your house is what I need. And I hung up that phone and I told my wife what had happened. And I said, Brenda, God help me if I ever make a decision without getting on my face and saying, God, do you want me to wait or do you want me to act? Yeah, there was a time to act, but not until I had waited 2 years for that little tiny window that God had for Brenda and me to get out of that house in the most profitable way you can imagine under the circumstances. Friends, are you facing a circumstance in your life like Sarah and Abraham? God not coming through according to your timetable. I mean, you know, you got your timetable and God is just not doing it on your timetable. And you're getting frustrated and you're getting impatient and you feel like you got to take matters in your own hands. You're saying, but God's not doing anything. Whether it comes to maybe marriage, you're saying, well, I've been praying for years about this and God's not doing something. I'm just going to have to go out and take matters in my own hands. Or maybe when it comes to a job change, or it comes to purchasing something, or it comes to selling your house or something else. Friends, watch out. Be careful. Seek God's face. Don't do anything impulsively. Yeah, God will override if you do, and God will forgive if you do. But the consequences you may have to live through may not be so nice. Why put yourself in that position? Why not get on your face and say, Lord, you want me to wait? You want me to act? And Lord, if you want me to wait, I'll wait. You tell me when it's time to act, and I'll do it then, but not before. God help you, friends, to do that. You and I would make much better decisions. You and I would save ourselves a lot of heartache and pain, just like Abraham would have, if we would learn to pray about those things and seek the face of God before we acted. God help you do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for the word of God to our hearts this morning. And Lord Jesus, you know Abraham and Sarah weren't any different than we are. They got impatient waiting. They knew what you'd promised, but Lord, they just got so frustrated when it didn't happen at the time that they wanted it to happen. And it began looking more and more impossible to them that it would ever happen. But Lord Jesus, we thank you that you had the whole circumstance under control from the beginning. And Father, thank you for putting this in the Bible and helping us see from the example of Sarah and Abraham, even though it was a negative example. Thank you for helping us see, Lord, a spiritual principle that can help us make good decisions that will save us a lot of heartache and a lot of suffering. Lord Jesus, I want to pray for many people who are sitting here this morning that I know are getting antsy about things not happening the way that they'd like to see them happen, not fast enough, not quickly enough. Lord Jesus, reassure them that you've got the whole thing under control, just like you did with Abraham. And deliver us, God, from acting impulsively in the flesh the way Abraham did. Deliver us, Lord, from depending just upon human logic. Teach us what it means to seek the face of God. Teach us what it means, Lord, to wait on you for your timing. Teach us what it means, Lord, to be godly men and women. And we'll thank you, Father, for teaching us this lesson, because we will benefit as well as our families. So, Lord, use your word to change our heart and lives in the way we live today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. God bless you. Have a great day. Hope we'll see you tonight.